As was mentioned last week, each gospel presents Christ with a distinct emphasis. So Matthew focuses on Christ's kingship, Mark on his servanthood, Luke on his manhood, and John on his deity. So it is fitting that he would begin the book like he does. One commentator writes that the Gospel of John opens with one of the most elevated statements about Jesus found in the New Testament. I love a scene in the book Prince Caspian, one of the Chronicles of Narnia books, when sweet little Lucy sees Aslan again after not seeing him for some time. She is struck by how great and large he appears. And so they have a conversation that goes as follows. "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered him. "Not because you are?" "I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger." C.S. Lewis intended Aslan to be a picture of Christ. My prayer for us as we begin our study in the book of John is that we will not only be getting older in age, which we will be, but that we will also be maturing spiritually as well. That we will be struck again and again by how great and large our Lord and Savior is. And that with each passing week, we will find Christ to be bigger and bigger. Why don't we open in prayer? Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold your majesty. We don't want to be content with a low or an accurate view of who you are. So we pray now that you would use the word in our hands, the word we've been studying this week, to captivate us with a vision of your greatness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we open this gospel, John wastes no time and he jumps into very deep waters. Verses 1 through 18 are often described as a prologue to the rest of the book, and they're going to set the stage for what's to come. So we're going to spend most of our time in these verses. So if you look at your notes page, Roman numeral 1 will be the identity of the word. John starts with the identity of the word. John 1:1 says the following, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In this very first verse, the foundational confession of the book bursts forth at us. A is the Word was eternally preexistent. Okay, the verse says, "In the beginning was the Word." He was eternally preexistent. The word for was would actually more accurately be translated as was continuing. So if it wasn't terribly awkward to say, it would literally read, "In the beginning was continuing the word, and the word was continuing with God, and the word was continually God." In the beginning, before the word ever acted within created history, he continually was. There was never a time when he did not exist. B, then, is that the Word has a distinct identity from God. A distinct identity. John 1:1 continues, "The Word was with God." Literally, the Word was continually toward God or face to face with God. It denotes the nearness and deep equality and intimacy found within the Trinity. One commentator said there existed a kind of interactive reciprocity between the Word and God. C now is that the Word shares a unity with God. Shares a unity with God. The Word was God. One commentator wrote, "The exact meaning is that the Word was God in essence and character. He was God in every way, though he was a separate person from God the Father. This was his continuing identity from all eternity." As a quick note here, if the author had wanted to say that Jesus was merely a God, there's a different Greek word that he could have used for that. This is the word used in 2 Peter 1:4 when he refers to divine nature. In summary, and for the sake of clarity then, the author restates his basic thesis in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. Two key words are important for us to note, though, before we move on. The first is was. This Greek word is obviously used throughout verse 1 and 2, and the root of the word means to be. It is contrasted with came to be or became, as is used in the creation story. Throughout these two verses, there is not even a hint of the creation of the word made flesh. The second word we want to look at is logos. The term logos means word, and it was used in secular Greek culture quite generally. But it had a very distinct and significant association among the Jews. The emphasis on logos, or the word of the Lord, was deeply ingrained in Hebrew thinking. Here are some key places where the word of the Lord was instrumental in their history. And I wrote these down for you so you have them in front of you. First, in covenant making. The word of the Lord came to Abraham to establish the Abrahamic covenant. Number two, when law and rule were established. It was the word of God that established Israel's laws in Exodus and gave them the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy. Number three, relationship. In 1 Samuel 3:1, it says that the word of the Lord was rare in those days, connecting the logos with the level of closeness, or in this case, the lack thereof, between the relationship of Israelites and God. Number four, authority behind the message. The prophets, in representing God, were said to bring the word of the Lord. That was the sign of their authority. There are quite a few verses there. Number five, guidance. In Psalm 17:4 and 119:105, it is the word of the Lord that is said to protect and guide us by keeping us on the path of righteousness. And finally, six, power. The word of God comes in power. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts." I think if we were to summarize all these ideas, we could say that the Old Testament Jewish understanding of logos could be tied to power and revelation. First off, power. Here's a quote from one commentator. "When God spoke, according to the Old Testament, his very speaking initiated the power to create or to order reality." As we'll see throughout the Gospel of John, the word made flesh displayed such power. And then his revelation from the very beginning of time. Think back to the Garden of Eden. God was a communicating God. However, logos had never taken on a human form that's presented in John 1. This took his communication through the word made flesh to a whole different level. We have made it to letter D. This is the next thing that we see about the word. And it is the word is the creator of the universe. He's the creator of the universe. John 1:3 says this, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Not one single thing came into being apart from the word. Many other verses declare a similar thing. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, "There is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." And then in Hebrews 1:2, it says, "In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." Sometimes I think we forget how staggering this really is. The word created every minute molecule and every ginormous thing that exists. Scientists say that there are 100 billion stars in the average galaxy, and that there are at least 100 million galaxies in known space. A number this great is incomprehensible for even the best mathematician. Yet, Jesus created it all. Psalm 147, 4 says, "He counts the number of the stars and gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." It is said that Charles Steinmetz, a mechanical genius, could build a motor in his mind because he knew every part of it so intimately because he designed it. We could say that he knew it inside and out, right? How often do you stop to remember that our Creator knows you inside and out? Because he is our Creator, he knows just what we need, and we can trust a God like that. Letter E, then. The Word is the source of life and light. Life and light. John 1:4 continues, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it." In other verses, John teaches that God and Christ are the light and life, such as in John 8:12, John 9:5, and 1 John 1:5. This will even come up later in our text, beginning with verse 6. But that's not John's point here. As I wrestled through the distinction between such verses, I asked Daniel how he would summarize this complex issue. And here's what he came up with. Christ is life and is light. So he is also the source of all life and light in the world. He is the giver of it, enlivening and enlightening all the world. Really helped me. These themes of life and light are going to continue to be common in John's gospel. And indeed, they're inseparable concepts. One theologian said, and I quote, "The life was the light is the same construct as the Word was God. As God is not separate from the Word, but the same in essence, so life and light share the same essential properties." The word used for life in verse 4 is Zoe. It emphasizes spiritual life, not physical. It primarily means that the Word has life in himself, which is further evidence of his deity. He is not the recipient of life, but he is the giver of it, whether that's physically or spiritually. It is from him that life-giving light shines forth continually into darkness. And verse 5 tells us that the darkness did not comprehend it. Although if translated more accurately, many would argue it means the darkness did not overcome it. This is why we continue to have reason for hope. This is why we have reason to not be dismayed by the evil and wickedness in the world around us. The darkness did not overcome the light. One person wrote, "The light of the Logos shone and continues to shine. Certainly the darkness did not accept it, but neither did it overcome it." Praise God for that, right? Skip down with me now to verse 9, and we're going to find our second big point about the Word. This section is entitled "The Response to the Word." The response to the Word. The core question that we all need to answer is, how am I going to respond to Jesus? As Pastor John pointed out last week, it is a most polarizing issue. One author described it like this: Christ, the embodiment of life and the glorious eternal light of heaven, entered the sin-darkened world of men, and the world reacted in various ways to him. Various ways indeed. Verse 9 tells us this: "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." light should hold a natural appeal to us. Anyone who has spent an extended amount of time in the darkness, perhaps in a cave, probably remembers the relief that comes when you finally come out into the light again. Many years ago, I remember hearing about some movie that was written about a girl held captive in a totally dark room, and it terrified me. Just the thought of being kept away from the light so long was horrifying. To this day, I still remember the movie, even though I never watched the movie. However, when we're talking about those walking in spiritual darkness, it's not the same thing. John 3:20 tells us, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." But this is no fault of the light. As verse 9 tells us, it is the true light. This word true means real, genuine, faithful, dependable. It stands in contrast to what is false. And this true light is said to enlighten or shed light upon every man. Now, up until this point in history, the creation had seen reflections of the light of God's glory. But Hebrews 1:3 tells us now that Jesus was the full radiance of his glory. But tragic irony strikes, though, in verse 10, when it says that this true light entered the world, the very world that he had created, and it did not know him. If that wasn't bad enough, verse 11 takes it further. Even his own did not receive him. The word own is used twice here, but to refer to different things, because the first usage is in the neuter form, and the second is in the masculine form. What it's saying is he came to his own, meaning mankind in general, and his own, the nation of Israel, did not receive him. Note the difference here, though. Unlike the creation that just didn't know him in verse 10, the nation of Israel consciously rejected him. The Apostle Paul emphasized this fact throughout the book, and even pointed out multiple times how it was the Jews persecuting those that were committed to following Christ. This was an issue of great pain for the apostles and writers of the New Testament. As we know, Paul even at one point said, "I would rather I be cursed if it would mean that the nation of Israel would be saved." Kent Hughes writes, just think of it. The one who said, "Let there be light," the one whose love constrained him to shine his saving light through creation and conscience, the one who mercifully sheathed his light in a human body so that he might bring light to men, the one who set aside a special people for himself to be a light to the nations, was rejected. Yet today, he is still light and continues to seek to pry his way into hostile hearts. Amazing love. Thankfully, verse 12 again gives us a reason for hope and encouragement, because everyone didn't reject Christ. It says, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right." A clearer meaning would be he empowered them to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. This issue of belief remains central for every man, every woman, and every child. What will we do with this man, Jesus? How will we respond? Will we receive the light and believe unto salvation or not? One note before we move on, John was not trying to communicate a shallow believism or a mere mental assent to a belief in who Jesus was. Remember, even the demons believed who Jesus was. And if you're like me and grew up in the church, you probably don't remember a single day in your life when you didn't believe facts about Jesus. One commentator explains, though, that when the Apostle John was writing his book, Gnosticism was prevalent in the church, and it was affecting the theology among the believers. Its focus on knowledge was distorting the truth. So in this gospel, which, remember, was written significantly after the Synoptics, it, in contrast to the other three gospels, used words a little bit differently. In this book, John completely avoided the Greek nouns for knowledge and belief or faith, and chose to use only the verbs for knowing and believing. That was a quote which continues, "John knew that the core of the gospel was focused not so much on what you know and what you believe, but rather whom you know and in whom you believe. It is an issue of relationship and trust." I know this illustration has been used widely, but only because it's so helpful. There was once a man that would string a line across Niagara Falls, and he would walk across it, and he would, if I recall, ride a unicycle across it. He'd do tricks. Anyway, it was quite the show. And so people would come and gather and watch him. And sometimes he would ask the crowd, "Do you believe that I can make it to the other side?" They'd say, "Of course we believe. We've seen you do it so many times." But it was a whole different thing when he would then say, "Well, hop on my back. I'll take you across." Believing something is true is not the same as believing in a person to the point where you will put your trust completely in them. This section ends by asserting that we don't become children of God through human relationships, through achievements, or through human determination. It's a gift of God for all who believe in and receive the Word made flesh. Roman numeral number 3, the incarnation of the Word. The incarnation of the Word. John 1:14 says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." If you're looking with me, skip down to verse 16 now. "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." While verse 10 assumed the incarnation of the Word, verse 14 now spells it out in detail. The Word became flesh. Jesus became truly human in form. The Latin word for incarnation means God incorporated in flesh. That's why we can say that Jesus was fully God and fully man. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. To dwell means to take up residence, to settle, or to even be more accurate, to tent or tabernacle. The use of this imagery surely would have drawn the mind of the Jews to God's enduring presence in their midst during their wilderness wanderings. So it makes complete sense that John would then speak of God's glory. In Exodus 40, when the tabernacle was completed, a thick cloud covered it and the glory of God entered it, to the extent that even Moses couldn't enter into it. Throughout their wanderings then, the cloud remained on it by day and there was fire in it by night. It reminded the people that God was in their presence. No, they did not see God, but they saw evidence of his presence and his glory. But the Word made flesh, the only begotten one, which denotes someone unique who stands in a category of his own, does not mean an offspring. He explained or exegeted the God who we could not see. The unique Son has made him known. What was his glory marked by in verses 14 and 16, 17? Grace and truth. Since we've talked about this truth, this issue of truth, let's hone in on his grace. Grace speaks of God's undeserved, unmerited loving kindness and gracious mercy. It's undeserved, unmerited loving kindness and gracious mercy. Verse 14 tells us the Word is full of grace and truth. Verse 16 said we've received grace upon grace from him. And verse 17 finally officially proclaims we've received grace and truth through the Word, who is none other than Jesus Christ. In Christ, we have not received just a little grace, but grace upon grace. Or as some translators have said, grace heaped upon grace. There is no limit to it. Martin Luther once said, "Christ our Lord, to whom we must flee and of whom we must ask all, is an interminable well, the chief source of all grace. Even if the whole world were to draw from this fountain of grace and truth to transform all people into angels, which would obviously take a whole lot, still it would not lose as much as a drop, for this fountain constantly overflows with sheer grace. Nothing can outdo or overcome the undeserved loving kindness and gracious mercy of our God." May we remind our own hearts of this often, and may we hold this out to people as we share of the hope that's in us. Finally, reach Roman numeral 4 now. It's our last big point for the night. And this is the testimony about the word. The testimony about the word. In our final section, we're going to look at a man who was sent to testify about the word, Jesus Christ. He sets forth for us in every way the model of a godly witness for Christ as he testifies about the word made flesh. Point A, we see that John testified about the light. John testified about the light. If you want to look in your text, look back to verse 6. And it said, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." This introduction makes clear that John the Baptist's primary mission from God was not to baptize people. It was to be a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe. According to the Gospel of John, it'd be much more fitting for us to call him John the Witness than John the Baptist, but it's hard to fight with tradition. John's mission was not to exalt himself, but to testify about the light. His mission was wholly Christ-centered, not self-centered. B, John testified that Christ has a higher rank. He has a higher rank. I'm going to jump down to verse 15 now, finding those texts that we skipped. Here, John testified that he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Don't you love that? He came after me, but has a higher rank than me because he existed before me. I read recently that humility is having an accurate view of yourself. John indeed had an accurate view of himself. All right, skip down with me now to verse 19, and we're going to pick up the flow of the text again. This verse is going to transition us into a narrative section. And as the scene opens, we will find the priests and the Levites questioning John the Baptist on behalf of the Jews, which later seem to be identified as the Pharisees. The question they pose multiple times is, "Who are you?" Before we jump in, what do you think would have happened if he had lied? If he had said, "Yeah, I'm the Messiah." He had many followers by this point who would have been quite thrilled to hear. Think of the power and the respect, the influence and the prestige that he could have grasped at. But instead, this godly man responded simply and humbly, "I'm not the Christ," which was another word for the Messiah. "I'm not Elijah," which would have fulfilled a prophecy in Malachi. "And I'm not the prophet," a man that was prophesied to come in Deuteronomy. And then in verse 23, he quotes part of Isaiah 40, verse 3, which says, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." This quote was intended to turn his investigators' attention away from himself and onto the need to prepare the way for the Lord. See, when Isaiah wrote that quote, transportation wasn't easy in Israel. The geography was very uneven, and it made transportation very difficult. And although the roads were a pain, it did make for a perfect spiritual illustration, because the people had a similar problem in their hearts. Clear the way for the Lord, or make smooth a highway, would be similar to us saying, construct a highway or an expressway for Christ in your hearts. Prepare and make the way smooth. In a very real sense, this is what we do as parents during a gospel-centered discipline session, when we use the evident sin of our kids to point them to their need for a Savior, with the prayer that their hearts will be soft and repent before Him. John's interrogators did not share his priority of spiritual preparation. They were on a mission, but it was not the same mission that Jesus or John the Baptist were on. So they blew right past his response, and they asked, well, if you're not the Messiah, and if you're not Elijah, and if you're not the prophet, why are you baptizing? Which brings us to John the Baptist's next declaration, that Christ is more worthy. Christ is more worthy. It's in verse 27. John humbly responded that he merely baptized in water, and he was unworthy to even untie the dirty sandal of the one that was to come after him. He didn't pat himself on his back. He didn't concern himself about his own reputation. He didn't tower over them as a condemning judge, but he humbled himself as an unworthy servant. Letter D, John testified now that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. This comes in verse 29. The next day, as John sees Jesus approaching, he proclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the only gospel where the designation Lamb of God is applied to Jesus. The Passover imagery, in fact, is going to be used throughout this book, so keep an eye out for it. One commentator wrote, "The Lamb is our eternal message. Abraham and Isaac prophesied his sacrifice. The Passover applied the principles of his sacrifice. Isaiah 53 personified his sacrifice. John 1 identified the sacrifice. And it is magnified in Revelation 5:12 when angels declare with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" The sacrificial death of Christ, this is the essence of our message. E is our final point. John testified that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Son of God. In verse 34, he said, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." A few quick notes on baptism as we close. We know from other passages that John preached a baptism of repentance to prepare the hearts of the people for the coming Messiah. But a few other interesting details come out in our text from this week. Firstly, in verse 31, it explains that John came baptizing so that Christ might be manifested or revealed to Israel. John knew his role was a preparatory one. And with the baptism of the Messiah completed, John perceived that it was time for his own ministry to retire into the background and for the public ministry of Christ to begin. Secondly, it was the descent of the Spirit in the form of a dove that signaled to John that Jesus was, in fact, the coming one for whom he had been waiting. Obviously, he knew him as a man because they were cousins, but this is when he knew this is the one that was promised. It was the sign that God had told him to look for. But I think what struck me the most was to note that the author never actually stated that John baptized Jesus. He just jumped over that whole part of the story. Instead, over and over again, he focused in on the superiority of Christ. This clearly fits with the driving theme of the entire book, found in chapter 20, verse 31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The example of John really should spur us on to follow in his example. First off, we want to maintain a high view of Christ. If John the Baptist had had a shallow or a low view of Christ, there is no way that he would have been motivated to live and witness the way that he had. So let's continue to pray that Jesus Christ will become bigger and bigger in our minds. Not because he's actually growing, but because our minds are seeing him more and more clearly as he's always been. Secondly, when we share our testimonies, when we teach, when we serve, it's good to regularly ask ourselves, what do I desire more? For people to gaze at me or to gaze at him? Can we say with John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease? Finally, this week's lesson gave us a great overwhelming view of Christ and a convicting example through the ministry of John the Baptist. Let's be praying as a group that God will send us opportunities to testify of the life and light-giving Savior of the world this very week. Why don't we close in prayer? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for caring enough to reach out to us and to communicate, to reveal who you are, what you're like, what you think, who we are even. We thank you for your grace. We're painfully aware that we are undeserving of it. And yet you shower it upon us. Remind us of that truth during the week when we're discouraged. Father, I pray that as we go out into the world, as we speak to relatives, as we go to our jobs, as we deal with our family, that thoughts of your greatness and the contrasting humility of John the Baptist would shape how we live and respond to each of those situations. Father, convict us of sin where that is needed. Encourage us where that's needed. And we pray that we would bring you glory in how we think about you and how we speak about you and how we live and do all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.